as we have just sung. And the most blessed aspect, the most wonderful truth as a part of that song is that you are available. You are there at all times. And Father, you're not there just to answer our whims or to provide us every wish, but you are there to uphold us, to direct us, to keep us protected. You are the one who keep us saved, just as you are the one who saves us. You are the one who directs our ways. And you are the one who corrects us when we get outside of the path that you have laid out for us. You are a good and a great and a mighty God. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we pray that we will likewise be faithful to you. And as we discuss this tonight from Hebrews chapter 11, we pray that we'll have ears to hear, hands to do, and feet to go according to what your word teaches us. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to be, and you can open your Bibles up to that text of Scripture. Hebrews 11 is the famous chapter that lists faithful followers of the way. And the second longest account of faithfulness is found in verses 23 through 29, where Moses' faith is recognized. I think the longest account is of Abraham, and it begins in verse 8 and all the way down through verse, 17 to 18, really. And he shares that, Abraham does, with Sarah. But Moses is talked about in verses 23 through 29. And from this biographical summary of Moses' life, four key issues are evident. Issues that must be settled in our lives if we are to be found faithful. And that's what we are to be. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. We are to be faithful, and we can only be faithful because God is faithful. And so what are those four fundamentals of faithfulness? Well, before I share them with you, let's read the text. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. So, before we walk through each of these four fundamentals of faithfulness that I find in verses 23 through 29, let me list them for you, and then we'll work our way through them. And it's just four words: identity, responsibility, priority, and difficulty. Identity, we have to settle the issue of who am I? Responsibility, the issue of what am I doing with what I've been given? Priority, what is of the highest value? And then difficulty, to what length will I go? So identity, that's what we see in verses 23 through 24. They provide us with this pillar in the foundation of faithfulness dealing with the issues of identity. The account of Moses' birth and growth is well known. We're familiar with that. And the account of his birth and growth provide a glorious example of God's providence, as well as the rightness of obeying God rather than man when man's law contradicts God's law. And that's exactly what Amram and Jochebed did. We know that Moses' parents were named Amram and Jochebed from Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. Those two people feared God rather than Pharaoh. And those are the only two options. We will fear one or the other. fear God or fear man. And whichever one we choose will dictate our decisions, and decisions dictate directions. You make a choice, and then that choice makes you. And every decision you make plots the direction that you take. So Amram and Jochebed displayed great faith in God by keeping Moses alive. First at his birth, because you remember the story, a Pharaoh had arisen that knew not Joseph. And this Pharaoh, seeing how the Hebrews were so, their population were growing so exponentially, this Pharaoh demanded that all the Hebrew males be put to death at birth. And Amram and Jochebed refused to comply with that, just like the midwives that are listed there in Exodus, praise God, refused to comply. And then Amram and Jochebed, after they kept their newborn baby alive, their baby boy alive for 3 months, hid him from the authorities. That's what Acts 7 verse 20 says. Then he was faithfully placed in an ark of bulrushes and strategically launched down the Nile River. Now, I say faithfully placed and strategically launched because we should not think that Amram and Jochebed were just taking a blind gamble, that we can't bring ourselves to destroy this boy, but we'll just stick him in a little boat and push him down the Nile and we'll see what happens. You know, obviously there was great risk in doing this. They didn't know exactly how it would work out, but they did know evidently that Pharaoh's daughter liked to bathe in a certain place. They sent Miriam along the bank of the River Nile to keep track of what this little ark of bulrushes would do and how she would respond. And in God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter was bathing at this spot at this time, and they knew that, and they launched this little boat with their little baby in it so that he could come up upon her and prayerfully and hopefully she would take pity on him. Yes, there's always risk involved in following God. The only sure thing is that it's always right to do right. Amen? That's the only sure thing. But from a human perspective, we don't always know how doing right will pan out. We just know it's always right to do right. And that's what Amram and Jochebed did. And they launched strategically their little boy down the Nile. And that pagan woman took pity on Moses. She even paid his birth family to care for him until he came of age and was transitioned into the family of the royal court. Now, The risk of faith on his parents' part wasn't just in strategically launching him down the Nile River, but the risk involved how would Pharaoh's daughter respond? Would she take pity on the boy, or would she just drown him because she could tell that he was a Hebrew child? Plus, there was no guarantee, humanly speaking, that if she did receive Moses, that he, being raised as a son of Pharaoh, would follow the one true God and not the gods of Egypt, right? There's no guarantee of that either. But they trusted that that they would be able to influence their son in such a way as to lead him to when he came of age to do what is right. The only guarantee that we have is that it's always right and it's always good to trust God and leave the consequences to him. You've heard me say this before, the 30 life principles of Charles Stanley. For the life of me, I can't remember any of those principles but one. I appreciate the book. I think it's a good study. But I can only remember one principle, and I can't remember what it's numbered. I think it's like 3 or something like that. But here it is. Obey God and leave the consequences up to him. And that's a key principle. And we need to do that in every issue, in every matter, and Amram and Jochebed are an example of that. So Moses was privileged, and I'm not talking about his privilege as Pharaoh's adopted grandson, but his advantage was similar to my own. Moses had parents of faith who, as best as they could, trained their son in the truth. And in verse 24, this biographical sketch, the focus transitions from the parents to the son, and we find Moses at an identity crossroads. And beloved, this situation is not unique to Moses. We all have an identity crossroads. Not just an identity crossroads moment, but sometimes moments. You know, being a Christian is strange, I think. It's strange to be in the world, but not of the world. So we've been talking about that in 1 Peter. We are exiles and citizens here. We are in the world, but not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we also have a citizenship here on earth. And that is an odd and difficult thing at times to negotiate, to simultaneously be exiles yet citizens. That is rarely easy. Now I want you to think about it. We have to devote time and energy to stuff that won't last, right? Well, I mean, it's right and necessary for us to pay our bills. It's right and necessary for us to buy groceries, to maintain our house, both the house where we live and the house in which we live. I'm talking about our body. We have to do all those things, and we need to take care of all those things and take care of all them well, all the while knowing that none of that will last. Our house, both where we live and this house in which we live, will not last. Groceries and all these other things will not last, although the body will be resurrected. All of that stuff is necessary. We need to have jobs. We need to be good citizens in everything that implies. Following the laws, contributing to our community, being good citizens in the sense of paying our bills and all that stuff. All of that is necessary, but none of it is primary. None of it is primary. This world really isn't our home. We are just sojourners here, passing through. But that's easily confused. We can become easily confused about that issue. I mean, was Moses a prince of Egypt, or was Moses a Hebrew slave? And the answer is yes, he was both. But we need to drill down where it matters. Yes, he was a prince, and yes, he was a slave. But here's the issue. Was his allegiance to Pharaoh, or was his allegiance to Jehovah? And now this is important, because when you don't know who you are, it's hard to know how to act. Did y'all hear me? When you don't know who you are, it's hard to know how to act. And if the issue of identity isn't settled in your life, you will struggle. And if you are a believer, your identity is not in the place where you were born, or the family in which you were raised, or the job in which you work, or any of these things. If you are a believer, your identity is in Christ. Listen to a couple of these passages. I'm just going to read them real quickly. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our identity is in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's sons and daughters. That's using the term son, the masculine, generically, as has been common in English throughout time. It's not some type of chauvinistic thing. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us, because it knows him not. And then Colossians 1, 12 through 14, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If you are in Christ, and I am, my identity is not determined by my ethnicity, economics, education, environment, not my language, not my accent. You know, we can a lot of times we can pick people out from the accent. We can know what part of the country they're from. Sometimes we can drill down to what part of a state they're from, you know, by their accent. But that's not really all that we are. Same thing when it comes to our physical attributes or our passions. Let me tell you something else. My identity is not determined by the opinions that other people have of me, good or bad, right? Your identity is not based on what other people think about you, whether it's positive or negative. Obviously, those things play some type of role, but only a minor one. The issue of identity rises and falls on whether or not we are in Christ. The only way to be in Christ is by turning to Him in faith as you turn from your sins in repentance. Recognize that you're a sinner and place your faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior that is. And if you are saved, beloved, if you are saved, then we need to act like who we are in Christ. Paul says that in Christ we are a new creation. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And he calls believers to put off the old man and to put on the new man. So if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affections. What are your affections? Well, they're your thoughts, they're your feelings, they're your ambitions. They're every aspect of who you are as an individual. Set your affections on things above, not on things here. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. So, make no mistake. Make no mistake. Other people will try to define you. They'll try to define you by your physical characteristics, by your accent, by your education, by your family. Other people will try to define you, and they will try to tell you who you are and how you ought to think and how you ought to act. Beloved, don't allow yourself to be pigeonholed. Don't allow yourself to be pigeonholed by this world or by others. Instead, be defined by who you are in Christ as He is revealed in Scripture. The only thing we know about Christ is what He has revealed in Scripture. We don't come up with anything on our own. And so we need to be defined by who we are in Him. And if you don't know who you are biblically, you won't know how to act. You won't know how to act if you don't know who you are biblically. That's why we must be men and women of the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto who? God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the what? The word of truth. And then in Titus, with the ladies are going through during Sunday school, and I'm just itching. Di and I talk about that study all the time. I'm itching to go through Titus on my own. I'm gonna harness myself and wait to go through it a little bit anyway, after the ladies have gone through it. But over and over again in those three short chapters, we see the fact that we are to be people, men and women of the Word, who are passing on to the older, passing on to the younger, what we have learned and what we know from the truth. How else? I was asked by Chris Wicker. Yeah, he's the single guy that comes to church on Sunday mornings. He teaches in Estill. He lives here. He teaches in Estill County. He's kind of new to the area, but he's really looking forward to next Sunday when we talk about from 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, what God calls men to be, especially in a home. And he's asking me. He said, I'm really looking forward to hearing how you're going to describe how, you know, older men transmit this and train younger men to be the kind of godly men who look for and honor godly women. And he was kind of wanting a clue. What is it? You know, how do we go about doing that? And those are things that, as a pastor especially, I'm hearing all the time. What is the plan? You know, what is the method that we're going to follow to transmit the faith to the younger generations? And, you know, it's really not that complex. There is not some type of system that we have to work out or work up or write that hasn't ever been done before. The ladies are doing it in Titus. 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy 2:2. I meet with Stephen and Jamie. They lead a couple of our youth ministries, teens and children. And I've been meeting with them on Sunday nights. And I reminded them again tonight that 2 Timothy 2:2 says, Timothy, be strong in the grace and the courage of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you commit, and what you've heard among me, or what you've heard from me among many witnesses, you commit to faithful men also who will be able to teach others. So here's what we do, and here's what I told Chris this morning. We model what it means to be the kind of man that God calls us to be. We model that in our everyday lives. And yes, we communicate that verbally, but remember what we were reminded of this morning. It's more, the emphasis is often more on what is seen, because anybody can talk, right? Am I right? I mean, we can all talk a good game, especially you take the time and you work it up and you write it out, and we can all talk a good game. Any one of us can do that, but it's the life that we demonstrate, especially in those unplanned moments when who we are, our identity, comes to the forefront. And we're able to share that with others. I mean, anybody, when they're healthy, can talk about how my identity is in Christ, and I love Christ, and I'm following Christ, and Christ is my guy, and I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. And then he goes to the doctor and he finds out that he has an illness, or his wife has an illness, or his baby just died. And then what? Will he follow? Or will he fall apart? And I'm telling you, beloved, if our identity is not in Christ, we will stop following, and we will fall apart, and we will not be committing to faithful men what it means to follow Christ. No matter what we've preached, no matter what we've read, no matter what we've taught in the past. Are y'all picking up what I'm putting down? And then we make all kind of excuses and we rationalize it. Well, yeah, brother, but don't you know he lost this person, or this happened, or this is tragic. And yes, it is tragic. It is. But can I remind you of what we already know? Life is tragic. None of us get out of this world unscathed. Right? Not a one of us. And if there is no distinction between how we who claim to be identified in Christ, how we handle and negotiate those issues, if there's no difference in us and the other good people of our communities who really don't claim Christ and how they handle those issues, then what are we putting down for people to pick up? Well, it's not the example of a godly life. And so that's how we transmit it. That's how we pour into others also. My dad, when he lost his... My dad has been a hard... He's always been gainfully employed. The plant where he worked shut down. And here he is, 40 years old, had just built a brand new house, the house that they live in now. This was 1987. We had just moved into that place. He built it with his own two hands. And I was the gopher for an entire summer. I went for whatever he called for. I wish I'd have been paying attention so I could have put something together myself, but I wasn't. But, I mean, so you think about yourself. You put yourself in that position, you know, 39, 40 years old, family of five. At the time, his was the sole income because mom, while we were little, we were her primary job. We were the focus when it came to her responsibility in the home. And my sisters were 5 years and 10 years, respectively, younger than me. So dad's is a sole income. We just moved into a brand new house. All these different things. And now the job where he's going to work is shut down. I never saw my dad lose it. I never saw my dad wring his hands. I never saw my dad ask God why. I did see my dad fast and pray. And not because he said, children, today I fast and pray for a new job, but because I noticed that dad wasn't at the dinner table with us. And we always ate supper together as a family. We didn't eat supper together on TV trays in separate rooms or whatever else. We ate supper together as a family every night. Unless for some reason one of us were somewhere else. And then the rest of us ate supper together. But I noticed that mom would plate the meal, dad would lead in prayer, and then he wouldn't eat. And finally I said, Dad, what's going on? And he says, Travis, I'm fasting and praying that God would open up a new job for me. And God did. My point is, I learned about fasting and praying not just because somebody taught it to me, and somebody needs to. But I learned about it because somebody demonstrated it for me. And guess who that somebody was? It was my dad. So if your identity is in Christ, then we need to live in such a way as to demonstrate that Christ is ours and we are his. And then in verses 23 and 24, the question, verses 23 through 24 answer the question of who am I? And it rallies believers to act like who we are in Christ. And then verse 25, we are confronted with the need to take responsibility for our own lives. And that's what I've been talking about. I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit. I'm talking about responsibility now. I am big on personal responsibility. Now, look, I spent time in the Army. And in the Army, we had, you know, we suffered as a group. So if one person in the platoon didn't have their stuff up to snuff, you know, we all suffered. And that was kind of so we would police each other. And that works. And there's a level of transference to that in life in general. But I'm about personal responsibility. The Bible is about us taking personal responsibility for ourselves. It's not, you know, my sin is not anybody else's fault. You picking up on that? Well, my dad didn't do this, or my mom was this way, or my wife won't, or my husband won't, or the church doesn't, or the pastor just won't help me out with his sermons. They just go on, and I can't make heads or tails. No, I'm responsible for what I do or don't do. Amen? It's not on somebody else. Now, they can help. They can help raise you up, or they can help drag you down. But when it comes right to where the rubber meets the road, I am responsible for what I do or don't do. It doesn't rest on anybody else. It's personal responsibility. Now, we live in a culture of victimhood. And as those people who identify in Christ, and that's us if we're believers, we must not blame others or make excuses and play the victim card like our culture does. So in other words, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And somehow that means that, you know, that might explain some things, but it's not an excuse for not behaving as you should according to God's word. Or somebody says, well, I had a Christian home, but my parents were hypocrites. Or they say, I wasn't raised in church. Or the flip side of that, well, I was raised in church, but I was raised in a church full of legalists. And I could keep on with all kind of examples down that route. But my point is, we often look for excuses to take the responsibility that we should carry ourselves. And then we as well will often look for excuses for why other people aren't doing this thing or that thing. And what we rarely consider is that the person chose to do what he did. Or chose to do what he didn't do. And when we do think about responsibility, all too often we view it as corporate, not personal. Now, you all have heard me say this before, that it's easy for us to say, we are not doing enough, and then you could fill in the blank. We are not doing enough when it comes to evangelism. Or we are not doing enough when it comes to, I mean, just anything when it has to do with the church. And we have to honestly look at those things. And we have to shore up what's weak. We have to maintain what's strong. and we have to always make sure we are marking our right course. But let me encourage you this. Let me encourage you to think this way. Whenever the plural pronoun we is coming off your lips, especially when it's kind of like a criticism or something, we aren't doing enough, stop and ask yourself, what are you doing? So if we aren't evangelistic enough, who have you talked to about Jesus? We aren't training. Well, we aren't this. We aren't. Look, if Christ has saved you, he's in your life. You know how you've gotten saved. You have been translated from darkness to light. Live that way. And when people ask you about it, communicate that to them. That's what it means to evangelize. It's not asking two diagnostic questions, although that's fantastic. It's not having certain things memorized, although there's nothing wrong with that. It's just simply communicating with the way you live and from your lips the difference that Jesus has made in your life. And we are all called to do that individually, not just as a group. We're called to do that individually. All the time. And again, it's not all the time ramming a certain outline down somebody's throat. Remember what we studied this morning. Now, in verse 25, here's where I get personal responsibility from. I'm not just making it up. It's not just something that I kind of like, and I demand that you like it. It's a biblical concept. That's why I'm all about it. Moses, in verse 25, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Moses chose. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Remember, the choices we make set our course. Decisions determine directions. We need to choose to give God glory by faithful, joyful obedience to his will. It's a decision that we have to make. And we have to make it again. And we have to make it again. And it's not always easy. You know, it's great when things are all working like the way they should, and we're encouraging one another, and all these things are happening, and we're blessed, and it's so much easier to do the things that we ought to do and to be responsible for these areas in which we should be responsible. That is so much more of a blessing. But even though it's even and especially in those times when we're not all rowing together, when things aren't as nice and as easy and as comfortable and as smooth as we would like them to be, we are still responsible to do what we're supposed to do. We're not let off the hook because things aren't as copacetic as we wish they were. And God is going to bless that, and God is going to honor that. And while some people play the victim card when they're not... Listen to me carefully when I say this. Some people play the victim card when they're not really. But others may be twice a victim if they refuse to obey God's word. First, they are a victim of someone else's malice or negligence. And then second, they're a victim of poor choices as a result. So I refuse to forgive. I refuse to make amends because I've been offended or I've been hurt. And then I am the object of somebody's malice towards me, and I'm also then the victim of my own malice because I refuse to forgive other people when God's word calls me to that. And when we withhold forgiveness, even an attitude of forgiveness, then we deliver ourselves to the tormentors. I'm not going to take you over there because I've kind of gone further than I wanted to in this part of the sermon already. But if you look up later on, Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35, you see this incident that Jesus teaches, a parable that Jesus teaches where a man who had a debt is forgiven that debt. He tells the one to whom he owes the debt, "I can't pay it. Will you forgive it?" That one forgives him the debt completely. He just writes it off completely. And then someone comes to that forgiven man, and he owes him not even close to the amount that that man had owed his Lord. And he asks for forgiveness. He asks for freedom from that debt. And that man who had been forgiven much, he just will not forgive him at all. He refuses to forgive, and he delivers him up to the debtor's prison. And then his Lord comes to him and delivers him up to the tormentors. And he said, you have been forgiven much, and you should have forgiven this little. And so that person played the victim card and only victimized himself. Now, God desires our obedience, and he has no need of our assistance. And obedience equals God's glory and our good, where disobedience equals Satan being honored and us being harmed. So we need to take responsibility for our own lives. I need to take responsibility for my own life the way Moses did. And that means refusing some things and choosing other things. Look at verse 24. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then verse 25, but he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So there are things to which we say no, but then there are things to which we say yes. It's not just saying no, it's also things to which we affirm. And so by the world's reckoning, Moses sacrificed everything for nothing. But from the spiritual standpoint, he sacrificed the temporal for the eternal. Sin is always evil and it's always passing. And whatever satisfaction sin brings, it will not last, and it only brings no good. And so the world's offerings must be refused. But our discipleship is not just what we don't do. It's what we do. It's the negative, saying no to this, and the affirmative, saying yes to this. You know, the easiest thing in the world, church, is to be upset about all the wrong that's going on around us. That's the easiest thing to do, is to be upset and aggravated by the wrong in our world and even in our church. But what are we choosing to do about it? Because complaining about it and ranting and raving about it and criticizing other people about it, whatever it might be, that's not choosing to do something. That's just continuing to be negative. What are we choosing to do about righting what might be wrong? What are we doing for the honor and glory of God? Christianity is the entire package. It's refusing, followed by choosing. And a mark of maturity is when somebody accepts responsibility for his own life, makes a conscious and consistent choices to live for Christ and follow after the Lord. So we have identity, who am I? We have responsibility, what am I doing with what I've been given? And then the third fundamental of faithfulness is priority. And we have that in verse 26. And that is, we must establish eternal priorities. Look at verse 26 again. It says that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than those things in Egypt. That means to esteem the reproach of Christ means valuing. And it's a valuation that's based on careful consideration. This was no quick decision here on Moses' part. This was no emotional outburst based on some sermon or psalm that really moved him. This was not empathy for his biological kin and the cause of Christ. No, this was a thoughtful, carefully weighed decision that Moses had reached. And his value system esteemed the worst that he could endure for Christ as more valuable than the best that the world had to offer. This guy's a hero. This is the kind of hero that we need. Not a hero that wears a cape. Not a hero that uses a lightsaber. Not a hero that puts on cleats. Not a hero that puts on a helmet that you might have watched this weekend and today. Those guys are athletes. Those guys are make-believe. Those guys are entertaining. But these are the kind of heroes that we need to emulate. Amen? And what a hero he is. And can I tell you this? If you will not establish the priorities of your life, someone or something else will. This world regularly squeezes us into its values and priorities mold. And unfortunately, it often doesn't have to squeeze too hard. You know what the world values? And you know what the priorities of the world are? They're spelled out for us in 24, 25, and 26. Power. He refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. pleasure, the pleasures of sin for a season, verse 25, and possessions. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than joy, or rather than the riches than the treasure, the riches of Christ rather than the treasures in Egypt, because he had recompense unto the reward. Power, pleasure, and possessions. Those are the priorities and values of the world. And Moses either had or could easily attain all three, but he refused those temporal values. And instead, he chose eternal rewards. So he rejected the world's measure of success in verse 24. He rejected the world's pleasures in 25. And he rejected the world's treasure in verse 26, because he knew that peace is found in doing the will of God. And let's not forget that Moses was enabled and encouraged to have the proper priorities because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's kind of clunky language for us, but really what that means is that he was looking to the reward that's found in God. So in other words, values are determined by your vision. And so as a pastor of this church, my vision for this church has to be established on values that are biblical and therefore eternal and not just temporal and oftentimes easy. Same thing with each one of us in our own capacities. As ministers in this church or as moms and dads and sons and daughters in our homes, we have to have a value system that's determined by our vision, and our vision has to be focused on Christ. Because I guarantee you this, your values are determined by your vision. The only question is, what is in your field of vision? Is it Christ or is it this world? Is it the things of Scripture or is it the things that the world prioritizes? Power, pleasure, and possessions. But you can take this to the bank. Your values will be determined by your vision. And a relentless pursuit to glorify God in every area of my life should be my highest value, my top priority. To make much of Christ, to declare his glory, should be what we crave. That's why we were created. That's why we have been redeemed, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And so I've got to ask myself, Is my desire to please God, is that desire the consuming passion of my life? Is that what I'm all about? And if it's not, I need to get redirected. So, what does it take to be faithful? Well, it takes identity. You have to know who you are in Christ and act like it. It's responsibility for your own life choices. There are things to refuse, and there are things that we must choose. It's establishing eternal priorities, viewing life from a heavenly rather than a worldly perspective. And the fourth and final fundamental of faithfulness, and here's one we all love, is difficulty. You have to be willing to pay the price. I love the movie Remember the Titans. It's a sports movie, some of my favorites, and it's talking about these high school students, black and white students who were meshed together in Northern Virginia. Di and I lived in that area, and when this school consolidated, when these two schools desegregated and blacks and whites were going to school for the first time together in this area, and the football team for the first time then was mixed black and white, and they're just teaching them how to come together. And one of my favorite parts, is a line by kind of an ensemble character, a background character, an assistant coach, and these guys aren't working well together, and he says to them, it's because they're getting ready to work hard in practice, and he says, it's time to pay the price. He said, you guys have to pay the price. And here's what we often don't like. When it comes to the fundamentals of faithfulness, so we can understand identity on some level and responsibility and even priorities, but we don't like the difficulty. We don't like paying the price. You have heard me say this before. I think we as American Christians, we are soft as melted butter. We are soft. We've had it so good for so long that when we face a little resistance, it just we just fall over. God's abandoned us. What are we going to do? Everything's wrong. Everything's negative. And I'm telling you, beloved, you cannot read the Bible without recognizing that to live lives of faithfulness comes at a cost. There's a price to pay. Difficulty, not ease, is involved. Forsaking Egypt was difficult, not only because that meant taking a pass on Egypt's power, pleasure, and possessions, but because it meant bringing down Pharaoh's wrath on his head. Apart from that, there was also the need to overcome his own fears. Then the difficulty of leading a stiff-necked, complaining, criticizing congregation who, if they were not whining about their situation, were actually plotting to kill and replace Moses. It wasn't enough that he turned his back on... I'm talking about difficulty, y'all. He turned his back on power, pleasures, and possessions. They were all right there. He was the grandson of Pharaoh. He said no. He refused power, pleasure, and possessions. And that meant that he brought down the wrath of Pharaoh on his head, not just on the people's head. I mean, they were already slaves. He brought down Pharaoh's wrath on his head. And it meant that he was leading a people who regularly whined, who regularly complained, who they only loved him when he was dead, and when he was alive, more than once, wanted to kill him and replace him. That's not easy, is it? It's difficult. And yet, facing that difficulty is part of faithfulness. And sometimes his own family took part in that. So, how is it possible to endure and succeed against all of that? Well, the secret of success is faithfulness, and faithfulness requires a proper focus. We see it there, verse 27, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses endured because his gaze was fixed on Jesus Christ. The test of faith is trusting God when all we have are his promises. When the world's wrath, and sadly the wrath of fellow believers sometimes, is directed at us, when God's will for us and his word to us seem awkward and strange, when the hard times and the difficult days are piled over our heads and the high tide of problems seem like they're going to overwhelm us, that is when his help is the nearest, his presence the dearest to those who believe. When faith is tested is when our Lord takes special pleasure in displaying his faithfulness, his gracious love, and his almighty power. When we have nothing but God's promises on which to rely, we have everything. And faith takes God at his word and is victorious. Presumption denies God's word and is destroyed. And for the faithful, God's word is always enough. See, Moses didn't see God use him in a significant way until he was 80 years old and tending sheep on the backside of the desert. But our God will use us anytime we're willing to trust him, willing to pay the price. How far am I willing to go? And what price am I willing to pay? You know, a lot of Americans never ask the question, what's it cost? We see this in politics. We see this in life. We ask all kinds of questions. What will it do? How much fun will I have? Or whatever else. But we rarely ask, what will it cost? As far as I'm concerned, that's one of the most important questions to ask. What will it cost? And to follow Jesus, it costs us everything. But in return, we gain him and we gain everything. So, identity. Act like who you are in Christ. Here's how to be faithful. Act like who you are in Christ. That's identity. Take it, take responsibility, own it, refuse, and choose. Priority, establish eternal values and priorities. And then difficulty, be willing to pay the price. I want you to bow your heads with me. Before we'll sing to close the service tonight. We're not going to have an invitation, but I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. This will be the end of the live stream, so we say goodnight to all those who are watching us online and who will watch this later. But right here in our sanctuary, I appreciate your patience with me tonight as I preached a little longer than I had intended. And